I've known people who are bank tellers, and there are counterfeit $10 and $20 bills. 20 is the most common counterfeit bill I hear. And because it's so common, the bank teller must learn to distinguish between what is false and what is real. And the method by which a bank teller is taught how to distinguish between the two is very interesting. The bank teller is instructed to simply study the real $20 bill over and over and over again so that that becomes fixed in his or her mind. Instead of studying all of the counterfeits, just studying the real thing so well so that when a counterfeit comes over the counter, you can spot it because you're so familiar with what is real. And while I commend those who do a lot of study and research in the cults, it's very commendable. I think the most important study is knowing the real thing, even more than studying the false religions. Even Dr. Walter Martin, the late great Dr. Walter Martin, who went to be with his Lord in heaven recently, when he was at this church, he said, "Don't ever embark on a serious study of the cults, number one, unless God has called you to it, because it's swimming in a cesspool that's too much for you to swim in unless God called you to do it. It'll eat you up. And they'll eat you up. They'll try to have you for lunch. So just study the real thing." You know, ask the average Christian. Go up to him and say, "What is the theme to the Gospel of Mark? Or Zechariah?" Some may know, but the majority will not know. One of the things I pray for personally for myself and for the people that attend this fellowship is a deep desire to know the Word of God. Because of a prophecy that says in the last days, people will not pay attention to sound doctrine any longer. Again, ask the average Christian about doctrine. "Oh, I don't want to talk about doctrine." That's frightening. Men will not endure sound doctrine, but they will heap to themselves teachers because they have itchy ears. They want to hear some new twist, some new fabulous hoopla. It's a real frightening thing, and I pray for a hunger and a thirst. And you know what's really neat is God's answering that prayer. In my own personal life, I find just, I believe, is an answer to prayer that I never get tired of reading the Bible. I sincerely mean, I've read the thing in different versions, King James, New American Standard, New King James, NIV. But, you know, even when I come home from a study like this, if I have time at night, I want to finish the chapter I've been reading or the section and go on to the next thing. It never gets old. It's always fresh and always exciting. And I always used to wonder, I thought, you know, when I start growing older in the Christian life, not that I'm growing older, but I'm older than I used to be. I've been Christian now since 73. And I was wondering, you know, what's it going to be like after I've been a Christian a while? Anything in life tends to be status quo. Things tend to end up with sameness. Will there be fresh things? What will be the freshest thing that will sustain me in my Christian walk? And you know what it is? The Word of God. The Bible. It is the Word of God. It transforms and changes and stimulates like nothing else can. And the more I study it, I recognize how ignorant I am of it. And I'll read, and then I'll study, and then I'll teach a book, and at the end of the book, I'll think, I'm so dumb when it comes to this book. And I taught the thing. And I'll read it again, and God will just reveal something fresh to me. So I pray that the Word of God just becomes continually fresh to all of us. 1 John. Now, because we're doing the first chapter tonight, you'll notice there's only 10 verses in the chapter. I think that's kind of good. Because I would like to do an introduction and overview, and then chapter 1, the first 10 verses of the book. Maybe actually the next two verses of chapter 2. It's all one section. Because in going and looking an overview of the book, it's going to help going through in the ensuing weeks understanding how and why the book is put together. It'll click to you more than it ever has before. And then we won't have to just stop at every little section. We can kind of breeze through it the next time over. You'll notice that there is no address in this book. It doesn't say John to the church of so-and-so. It is simply a letter at large. It doesn't have an address, but it's written by John, the beloved apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked and talked and moved around with him. And it was probably written around 100 AD from Ephesus, because it is believed that John hung out in Ephesus. That was his headquarters. And he actually pastored a church in Ephesus. Paul came and established a work, grew it up for 2 years. John eventually took it over and became the pastor of Ephesus and was in charge of a number of churches in the area. And that he wrote this epistle from Ephesus to a number of churches for which he had charge. Obviously, this book is written by a pastor who loved his flock or flocks very much. There's a tone of love, and yet there's a tone of sternness, warning them because of the false teachings that have arisen during this time. 1 John was written during a very, very interesting time in church history, and it's something we can relate to. Being about 100 AD, the Christians that he is writing to were not fresh, just born again, establishing the early church type of Christians like you have in the book of Acts. These are second and even third generation Christians. And that freshness that was in the early church in the book of Acts isn't around anymore. Where people were just excited about a fresh work. There was now the tendency, now that it's gotten second and third generation, it's been around a while, the tendency for nominalism to creep into the church. Half-heartedness, apathy, hanging around, just attending the services, going home, doing your job, going to church, and that's it. That freshness had escaped the early church. That's why it's always healthy to have a bunch of baby Christians around. It's always healthy to have some kind of turnover and see people coming to know the Lord through evangelism in a church on a regular basis. It keeps things hopping. There's a lot of zeal and a lot of activity with young Christians. Now, I think in every church there should be a healthy mix. The very young and the very mature. The very mature can guide and help along and disciple the very young, and the in-between can help out each other. And Jesus said, actually, that would happen. Some would bear forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and some 100-fold. Now, there are some people that disdain young Christians. Oh, you just got a bunch of young Christians over there. Oh, that's great. That's wonderful. Because Christians tend to settle too much, get too comfortable, too stale sometimes. And often when they see great zeal and excitement, movement of the Holy Spirit in a certain area, they'll just chalk it up to somebody being a young Christian. Oh, he's zealous. Oh, yes. When I was a young Christian, I was like that too. Now that I'm old, mature, and staled quite a bit, I don't do that. It's always healthy to have that. John is writing to a group of people that are feeling the tendency to lose the edge a bit. There's a danger within the church. As you read the book through, there's not a trace of persecution going on. Remember 2 Peter? He's writing to a group of Christians who are being persecuted, being beaten up for the gospel. They were on their toes. Persecution is always healthy for the church. It separates the men from the boys, the chaff from the wheat. The chaff blows away and the wheat remains strong. But persecution is not even hinted at in the book. Nominalism is, false doctrine is, Gnosticism, which we'll discuss in just a minute, is there, but persecution is not. Instead, there's a greater danger. That is seduction. Seduction. Now, we've told you that Satan basically in history has had two ploys, the front door attack and the back door attack. The front door attack came early on in Christianity and still exists in certain parts of the world today. It's called persecution. You want to stamp out the fires of zealous, spreading the gospel type of Christians as soon as you can. Nip it in the bud. That never worked. In fact, the church multiplied every time they were persecuted. In any city, they just spread out. And they grew bigger and bigger and bigger. So Satan has an interesting philosophy. I think he invented it. It says, if you can't beat him, join him. So Satan decided to go down to the local church and sign up on the membership roll. And Satan joined the church. He entered in through the back door. And instead of frontal persecution came seduction within the ranks of the church, something that Jesus foretold several times happening. He said, false Christs and false teachers will arise. Beware of them. He spoke of the church like a loaf of bread that is leavened, which is always a symbol of evil, not just growth, evil growth, that it would grow and become leavened. They would have the unusual evil growth of a mustard seed where the birds, the fowls of the air, lodge in the branches of the church in some of the kingdom parables. Paul the Apostle, interestingly enough, standing on the shores of Ephesus from where John is writing, he said, I am now going to Jerusalem and I stand here weeping because I know that when I leave, false prophets and false teachers will come in among you and destroy the flock, some from among your own ranks. Well, he was dead right. The seduction of the church has been the greatest curse. John was a good pastor. He wrote about it. He nailed their hides to the wall, the false teachers, and he told the Christians where the balance was. Now, every time there arises a John who decides to defend the faith against nonsense, those type of people get fingers pointed at them, even from the Christian church, saying, you're unloving, pointing your finger at these false teachers, John. And that's exactly what happened when such books that have really blessed the church have been written, like The Seduction of Christianity by Dave Hunt, Kingdom of the Cults, and even some of the other things that Walter Martin has written concerning the seduction within the church. People have just hounded those guys because they thought, well, you're so unloving. What can be more loving than telling people the truth? I don't consider it unloving to tell somebody the truth and expose error. I think it's unloving to know that there's error and then keep your mouth shut in the name of love. That's not love. That's sloppy agape. And John wasn't afraid to speak out against this stuff that was going on in the early church. The problem was a thing called Gnosticism. Interesting that Gnosticism was a worldly philosophy. It didn't even spring out of the church itself. It was a philosophy that sprang out of the local culture, sort of like humanism has and existentialism has in the last 40, 50 years. It sprung up in the Greek, the Greco-Roman culture, and some of the church people started adopting it. And the real problem was the compromising of Christianity. We see this in the book of John. These teachers were not trying to destroy Christianity. They were trying to, now listen, they were trying to improve Christianity. They didn't want to destroy it. They wanted to improve on it and make Christianity more intellectually respectable to the world at large. So they started taking worldly philosophies and bringing them into the church. So, you know, we have the same kind of garb and clothes that the world has. So the world has Freudian and Jungian psychology. So we'll put some Christian things in it and call it Christian psychology, even though it's Freudian and Jungian and therapeutic and often anti-biblical. We'll just kind of mix them together because we don't want to be too narrow. We want to make it more respectable. Because if we make it more respectable and palatable, more people will taste it. You know, like medicine, you want to put cherry flavor in it, so the kid won't gag on it. The Gnostics had some interesting beliefs. They believed that all matter was evil. And they believed that only the spirit realm was good. Thus, they believed that God could not have created the earth, because the earth is made up of material substance, and God, being spirit, not matter, could not have created something that evil because he's innately good. And so they had a strange idea that some supreme being, call him God, created an emanation. An emanation went out from God And another emanation went out from that emanation, and henceforth another emanation from that emanation, on and on and on, and it was so far removed from God, it didn't even know God, and that emanation created the earth. That all material is evil, and they hated the world simply because it was material, and they hated the body especially, because they saw the body as a prison that was trapping the soul, the spirit, which was essentially good. And so the idea as a Gnostic is to release what has been imprisoned by the evil body, release the soul, this God seed that was planted within man. They did it through secret knowledge. They had a knowledge that nobody else knew. That's why they were called Gnostics, which comes from the Greek word gnosko or gnosko, which means to know. The opposite of Gnostic is agnostic, which means to have no knowledge. Or to be, you just don't know. That's why somebody says, I'm an agnostic. What they mean by that is that if there is a supreme being, he is unknowable. I don't know if there is a God, and if there is one God, that being is unknowable. Of course, Charles Spurgeon always used to remark and used to correct people when they say, I'm an agnostic. He would say, do you know that agnostic is the Greek form of the Latin word ignoramus? Means the same thing, just in two different languages. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Somebody really wouldn't say, I'm an ignoramus, but same exact word. Now, these Gnostics who believed in a secret knowledge and special kind of rituals denied many of the doctrines of Christian faith. Hence, they were a cult, actually, outside the church. What's really fascinating is that the Gnostic teachers were at one time a part of the church. They were sitting, reading the Bible and fellowshipping and the whole bit. But they left the church eventually because the church was healthy enough to not tolerate them. And so look over in chapter 2, verse 19. Or verse 18, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, you're going to see this word all the time, in 1 John, Antichrist. He's not speaking about the Antichrist that we get to in the book of Revelation. But Antichrists, plural, meaning someone who is opposed to Christ. Anti, against, Christos, Christ. He's opposed to the teachings of Jesus Christ, hence he calls him Antichrist. I like that term. I think we should revive it a little bit. And call people who are denying the basic foundations of the church Antichrists. It's a good biblical term. By which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. One of the marks of this group is that they denied that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah predicted in the Old Testament. Look at verse 22. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. It could be that the Gnostics were from Jewish origin or influenced by Jewish origin. Because the Jews, as you know, did not and still to this day by and large deny that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Not only that, but they denied the incarnation. Look at chapter 4, verse 3, meaning God come in the flesh. In verse 2, it says, of chapter 4, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Now, these are the Gnostics. They denied that God would or could become flesh. So they denied the virgin birth, and they denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And the church has always held that someone who denies the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, which comprised the incarnation, God becoming flesh, is a cult. It's not an opinion. It deviates from orthodoxy or the standard set in Scripture. the Gnostics were divided into camps, just like Christianity has its sect here and this group that believes this and different little quirks and isms. The Gnostics had it too. And there was a radical sect of Gnosticism called Docetism. Hope all these isms aren't confusing you. Docetism comes from the Greek word docetas, which means seems, it seems like. And the Docetists taught that Jesus didn't have a physical body. It just seemed like he did. While he was on the earth, he had the appearance of a body, but he was just a spirit being, a phantom. And they had the wildest stories of Jesus walking on the sand but not leaving footprints. They just made stuff like that up. Jesus seemed to have a body, but he was really a spirit being. Now, before we jump right into our text, a few more things. And this is, again, something I think you can relate to the modern church. That was the radical form of Gnosticism, Docetism. Now, I think that's important that you understand it, because now when you read 1 John, it's going to really make sense. You say, why did this guy get so radical in these areas? That's why. There was a subtle teaching espoused by a man named Cerinthus. And Cerinthus became really the enemy of the church because he was so subtle. He used Christianese, Christian terms, spoke about Jesus as the only way. But his definition of Jesus was different from the biblical definition of Jesus. That is why when you face a cultist, you are often confused. Because the cultists would say, I believe in Jesus. Yeah. He's the only way, truth. That's the only way you can get to heaven is being born again and loving Jesus. And you think, well, what's wrong with this guy? He's got to be a Christian. Ask him to define Jesus. Who is Jesus? That's the central issue. The Jehovah Witness Jesus is different from the Mormon Jesus, is different from the Jesus of Christian Science, and is all of them are different from the biblical Jesus. That's why Paul said there are people who are coming around who are destroying the simplicity that you have in Jesus Christ and are preaching to you another Jesus. Whole different one. Cerinthus preached a different Jesus. He taught that Jesus was simply a man, and he divided between Jesus and the Christ. Jesus was a natural man born in a natural way, not of a virgin birth, but that at his baptism, the Christ self came upon him. The spark of the divine being, the Christ person, manifested himself in the form of a dove upon Jesus, rested upon Jesus through his whole life, up until the time of his crucifixion, which then he departed, so that the Christ never suffered and died on the cross. Jesus, the man, did, but the Christ did not. So you wonder where this New Age nonsense of the Christ higher consciousness comes from? Comes from Cerinthus. He invented it. The early church kicked him out as a heretic. And he was denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In fact, they have rewritten, the Gnostics rewrote some of the Gospels. You know where Jesus hung on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They retranslated it, my power, why have you forsaken me? Because they separated the man Christ, the man Jesus, from the Christ. Now, what are the results of believing this nonsense? What were the natural, personal results of being a Gnostic? Well, one of two things would happen. And one of two things did happen. Number one, the person would become an extreme asceticist, very rigid, denying his flesh, fasting all of the time. And they became celibates because marriage was inferior to being celibate because you want to deny the body as much as you can. The body's evil. Or the opposite would happen. Liberalism. In the sense physically. Since my body's evil, I might as well do anything I want with it, sin with it, go to the extreme and just have a blast because it doesn't matter, it's evil. And since I have a fleshly body, I have to live, and so you would see an extreme form of indulgence. The Gnostics would have one of those two extremes many times. The Gnostics believed they were so spiritual that they were above sin. They believed in sinless perfection. That's why, look back at chapter 1. That's why John says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. See, some of these Christians were starting to listen to these Gnostic teachers. And you say, hey, wait a minute. They think that you can attain spiritual perfection by these elaborate rituals and secretive knowledge of the Gnostics. It's a lie. We've all sinned, and sin needs confession. They were really destroying the church. Now, if you have read 1 John, I wanted to do this to you last week. I wanted you to read 1 John over and over again and come back this week and tell me the four reasons why this book was written. I'll tell you what, this is very, very important that you know this. 1 John was written for four different reasons. Number one, that we might have fullness of joy. Listen to chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write to you, in other words, this is my reason for doing it, that your joy may be full. So you want fullness of joy in your Christian life? Read 1 John over and over and pray those principles into your life. The result of reading and meditating and practicing 1 John is you'll be a joyful person. Are you in the doldrums? Are you kind of a bummer to be around? No joy? You need to read 1 John. Get the joy of the Lord in you. There's a second reason right after that, that we might have freedom from sin. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, I'm writing this to you that you will be not, that you will not be entrapped in a pattern of sin, and that you won't practice sin as a lifestyle. That you'll have freedom from the shackles of continuous sin. Not that you'll attain sinless perfection, but the practice of sin as a lifestyle. And it's important that you know there's a difference between sin, singular, and sins, plural. Sin is the root. Sins are the fruit. Now, you have a sinful nature. You and I were born with it. We're by nature, Paul said in Ephesians, the children of wrath, even as others. But you also have a new nature if you've asked Jesus into your life. 2 Peter said you are now a partaker of the divine nature. So that although the root of sin will never go away inside of your body as long as you live until you get to heaven, you don't have to be bearing the fruits of it constantly in a habitual kind of a way. We're dead to sin, the Bible says, and so we should reckon ourselves dead to sin. And there's another reason. Look at chapter 2, verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. A third reason that 1 John was written is to avoid spiritual deception from the cults, from Gnosticism and the kind of cults that are even going around today. Now, Christians really need discernment in these days. We're approaching the 90s. And if there's ever a time we need discernment, baby, it's now. In the last 50 years, there have been 1,100 people in the United States that claim to be Christ come in the flesh, the Messiah. And it's always interesting that these people eventually get some kind of a following. Not in the United States, in the world at large. Claim to be the Messiah, the Christ come again. They're all over the place and they always get a following. They get a following by the undiscerning. The people who lack spiritual discernment. Just have a tender, pure heart, but completely lack discernment. So this was written that we might have spiritual discernment and not be spiritually deceived. I went to, a few years ago here in Albuquerque, SunWest Bank put it on. Transcendental Meditation Meeting. As soon as that happened, I took my money out of SunWest Bank. Transferred it to another one. They wanted to be open-minded, and so they had the Transcendental Meditators meet at one of their branch headquarters, and they had a big meeting one night. So I thought, well, this is going to be fun. So I decided to call up a friend of mine and say, you know, that the TM guys are meeting down here, and they're going to expose the public to this nonsense. Let's go down and, in love, let's just crash their party. Let's come prepared. We thought, all right. You know, we love to do, some of us just love to do stuff like that. Because what it does is it breeds confusion in the crowd when they have a question and answers. And the crowd, you know, oftentimes says, oh, man, this is a bunch of nonsense they're trying to feed us. And they get out of there. That's what we want to have happen. So we went in there. And if you know Transcendental Meditation, it is a non-Christian cult based on Hindu philosophy. It is worship ascribed to Hindu pagan deities from India. And what they try to tell you is that it's scientifically based. And they have the credentials of some of the biggest PhDs in the country, you know, at the bottom of their thing. And that it's very oriented to any level of society. And I was listening to the questions of the people there. They were very interested. It cost, at that time, $500 to $700 to join. Big ripoff. One of the questions was, can I be a Christian and meditate? Now, what do you think their answer was? Of course. It'll make you a better Christian. Whatever you're into, it'll just enhance your level of livelihood. You'll be a better Christian. So, I stood up, asked him a question. Yes, sir. I said, is this a religious endeavor of any kind? Is this related to religion, worship of any kind in any form? Oh, no. It's purely a scientifically based organization and method by which you relax the body and obtain a higher level of consciousness on and on. So no religious affiliation at all, huh? I said, no. And I said, well, you know, you have people pay $500 and then they have to say what you call the puja. Is that correct? That's correct, sir. And what I hear, the puja is the initiatory kind of rite that allows you to enter transcendental meditation. That's right, sir. So now, why is the puja not written in English so we know what it says? It's written in Sanskrit and translated, transliterated into English. Well, you know, it's just it's a tradition, it's a custom. It kind of maintains the flavor of the old into the new, East and the West together. But you're saying it has no religious affiliation. That's correct. So, you know, I brought with me tonight, happened to have it with me here, pulled out a translation of the puja into English. I said, if you don't mind, I'd like to read it for everyone right here. And before she could say no, I started reading it. And the language said, now this is a non-religious introductory rite. I bow down to the god Narayana. I give my homage to Guru Dev and to the great Brahman, and on and on and on. I said, you telling these people that this has nothing to do with a religious affiliation of any kind? I think you're lying to them. And I think they're paying $500 and they need to know about it. Now, I figured the people would say, well, thank you. Boy, was I in for a shock. As I stood up, brought forth my case, a lady who sat in front of me, who was just off the street, kind of interested in this, turned around and said, would you please shut up? And people were nodding, yeah. And you know, and it struck me. I thought, these people want deception. They're asking to be deceived. They want me to shut up and not disclose the truth because they want peace in their soul at any price. Jesus gives it free, but they're willing to settle for paying $500 to $700. I don't care what it means, just I want it. I don't care where it's leading them. Now, you know what's really sad is that people who claim to be Christians acknowledge some of this stuff. Ah, it's no big deal. We need discernment. And the book of 1 John will give you discernment. And, you know, John lays out the facts. He's kind of, you know, people have pictured John as the disciple of love. That's how they call it, the disciple of love. Jesus didn't call him that. Jesus called him the son of thunder, James and John. And although John was loving in the sense that he was next to Jesus at the Last Supper, laid his head on his bosom and so forth, he was a fiery little guy. And he laid it out and called them antichrists. I like John. Now, there's a fifth reason that 1 John was written. And that's for spiritual assurance. And boy, this is important. Look at chapter 5. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, which means to know of a certainty, that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, the word know is used some 21 times in this book. And he said, I am writing this book to you so that you would know that you're a Christian. You know that you're saved. The theme of this book is being a real Christian. How do you know if you're a real Christian? I'm writing these things to you that you would know that you're a real Christian. You know, John didn't believe in going around saying, well, I hope I am. I think I am. Boy, if I'm not, but I hope I am. He wanted you to know it. Now, I grew up being taught by my spiritual superiors that you go through the rituals, you believe in God, you do your best, but you never really know of a certainty if you're saved. And that bothered me. And when I became a Christian, I knew when I accepted Jesus and I had my sins forgiven, that instant I knew I was saved. Jesus promised that you will know the truth will set you free. And I knew it. So I went to some of these people who were teaching that and I said, you know, you tell me that you'll never know until you die. He said, that's right. I said, isn't that a little too late to find out you were wrong? I mean, it's over with. The game's kaput. Doesn't it make sense that God, who would establish a way to have fellowship with him eternally, would let you know if you were right on the track or not? And he has written these things that we would know we're a Christian. Have the assurance of our salvation. You know that you're right with God and you know that you're going to heaven. And some of you perhaps don't know that. You've never really settled the sin issue with the Lord. You thought, well, I've been religious before, but, you know, I don't really know. I mean, I don't want to be presumptuous. Well, you need to be knowledgeable and know for a certainty that you have eternal life. Now, those are the reasons 1 John was written. If you want to know that you're saved, if you're a Christian, read this book over. You want freedom from sin and the shackles of sin? Read this over. You want fullness of joy? Read it over. Discernment of false teachers? Read this over. Digest this book. Also, by way of introduction, overview, because we've covered a lot of verses already, so next time we can just, you know, take sections of it and breeze through it. There's a phrase over and over again in this book, and if you've read it, you've picked up on it. It says, if a man says whatever, if a person claims or says, it's a phrase that is used over and over again. Those are false professions, and there are several of them. Look in chapter 1, verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Now, that's a wonderful thing to say. I have fellowship with God. I'm a Christian. But notice the next part. And walk in darkness. In other words, you're not justified by what you say, but what you practice. Not saved by works, no, but the fruit of your faith is shown by your works. Remember, Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, we did all this great stuff in your name. Jesus will say, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And you listen to their profession, it's pretty impressive. Did we not prophesy in your name? We were vocal. Didn't we cast out demons in your name? They performed miracles. I never knew you. It was a false profession. It was a profession without a possession. If a man says, but he walks in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Denying the nature of sin. Denying that man is a sin nature. Oh, I'm not a sinner. Man isn't born in sin. False profession. Look at chapter 2. Verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Look at chapter 4. Verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So this book will tell you the proof of a real Christian and the proof of someone who says he's a Christian but is not. False profession. Counterfeit Christians. Now, a counterfeit Christian is a lot like a counterfeit $10 bill. You know, a counterfeit $10 bill can do a lot of good. Let's say you have a counterfeit $10 bill and you go put $10 worth of gas in your car. You don't know it's counterfeit. It buys you $10 worth of gas. Pretty good. The gas station attendant who has it doesn't know it's counterfeit. He takes his $10 that you gave him, goes to the grocery store, buys $10 worth of groceries. It's done more good. Counterfeit $10 bill is doing a lot of good. Wonderful little object, isn't it? Then the grocer takes and the $10 and goes and rents 5 videos. The video store owner takes the $10 and does something else with it. On and on and on it goes until one guy takes it to the bank. Eventually it'll end up at a bank and the banker looks around and goes, this is fake and it's out of circulation. Now the counterfeit $10 bill did a lot of good while it was in circulation. But when it was exposed for what it really was, it was taken permanently out of circulation. Counterfeit Christians the same way. You see, counterfeit Christians who have the profession but really aren't saved can do a lot of good. You know, a lot of people say, well, look at that person. He's a nice person. He helps people out. He's a philanthropist. It can do a lot of good. But when exposed for what that person really is, apart from Christ, there will be a permanent taking out of circulation because it's counterfeit. And so 1 John is written to guard us against becoming counterfeits in any way. So we go to verse 1 after a 40-minute overview and introduction. But not to worry, only 10 verses. And we've covered a whole chapter. Wow, whole chapter, imagine that. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested or revealed to us. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested or openly revealed to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now John, when he opens up his letter, opens it up a lot like his gospel. In the gospel, John wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything was made that was made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness could not overwhelm or comprehend it. And much of the same imagery he draws upon in this epistle. Except instead of saying in the beginning, he said that which was from the beginning, before the foundations of the earth, Jesus Christ, concerning the word of life. Now notice, John says, I studied this guy for 3.5 years. We handled him. We saw him. We gazed upon him. John was able to personally, physically fellowship with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. You know, that must have been the most incredible privilege, especially when they finally realized who he was. When Peter finally said, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He realized, this is God I'm dealing with. And for John, you know, as he's writing this, he comes to grips. I saw, I handled the very word of life, the one that was from the beginning, God in human flesh. He wasn't a phantom. He's writing, remember, in lieu of the Gnostics that are around. Like the Docetists would say, oh, he's a phantom. He just didn't leave footprints on the sand. He seemed to have a body, but he was a spirit. No, I was with him 3.5 years. And you know what? Phantoms don't grab people's feet and wash them like he washed my feet in the upper room. Phantoms don't come to you and say, put your hands in my hand, your fingers in my wounds. And look at me. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see I have, Jesus said. John said, I was with the guy. I saw him. I studied him. And notice the imagery that he uses here. He says, heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. The word in Greek is to gaze steadfastly upon. It's the same Greek word that we get the word theater from. Now, when you sit in a theater, You just sit there for an hour or so and you gaze. You're not looking around, doing stuff. You're just hanging out, looking in one direction. It's a theater. We were back in New York, a couple months ago. We decided we'd never done this, wanted to go to a Broadway play. Those things last forever. Just forever. Sitting there for about 3.5 hours or 4 hours. And everybody's head is just fixed in one direction, or, you know, just they're gazing and studying the people, soaking it all in. John gazed, he theatered Jesus Christ, the Lord, for 3.5 years. And who was he? He was the Word of Life. That's very important. Who Jesus Christ is of utmost importance to your eternal salvation. As we said, some people preach a different Jesus. The Jesus of the Jehovah Witness is not God in human flesh, like John said. The Jesus of the Jehovah Witness is Michael the Archangel, who came to this earth and divested or stripped himself of his angelic glory and became a real man, not a virgin-born man. The Jesus of the Mormons, spirit brother of Lucifer, preaching a different Jesus. He said here, he's the Word of Life. What does it mean, the Word of Life, or in the beginning was the Word? Well, what do your words do when you speak them? Words are intended to convey how you feel, what you think. God used Jesus to convey to the world who he was, to reveal what he thought and how he felt. Jesus was the ultimate word to mankind. You might want to cross-reference just in your mind what Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says. God, who at different times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his own dear Son, whom he has made the heir of all things, and through him whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is the ultimate message to man. God has always spoken to man. He's always revealed, or the word he uses is manifested. John likes the word manifested. It means to reveal openly. Now, God has always sought to speak and to communicate with man, because man is unable to get outside of his natural world to the supernatural. Man is in a natural box surrounded with the walls of time and space. It's impossible for that man to reach out of the natural world into the supernatural. Every now and then, someone will try and say, let's try to contact the supernatural. As soon as that happens, a human religion is born. That's man's attempt to reach the supernatural. God communicated to man in that box from the supernatural spirit realm into the natural world, through angels, apparitions, prophets, many different ways in times past. But in these last days, God's very exclusive. He's narrowed it all down, and now he speaks once and for all, it says in Greek. Once and for all, his message, the ultimate message, is Jesus Christ. God has been speaking to man inside that box. Finally, God crawled into the box in the form of a man. And God said, that's my ultimate message to man, the Word of Life, manifested. And we have seen and bear witness, verse 2, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested, revealed openly unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I love this, because as soon as a person realizes who God is, and they give themselves to Jesus Christ, and he changes their life, the first thing that person wants to do is to declare it, to tell other people about it. John said, I was with him. I have experienced it. I want to declare it unto you. That's what witnessing is all about. And as soon as you want to declare your experience with God, you find that some people aren't that friendly towards you. In fact, they're downright antagonistic. You're doing it because you love them, and you want to declare it unto them, and they get steamed at you. You have no right to change my religion. I'm not changing a religion. I'm just telling you what Jesus did for me. You get bent out of shape. Several years ago, we did some spots on the radio. We called them God spots. They were 30-second spots. Put them on KOB AM, drive times. And, you know, we didn't say, hi, all you sinners, you're going to hell today. Good morning. We didn't do that. We did little catchphrases. Like we had a thing of, something like, do you want to go on the ultimate vacation? You know, people are driving thinking of palm trees and warm sands around this time of the year when there's snow outside. And so we talk then a little thing about heaven, the ultimate vacation that God has planned for you. Please call this number. Or we'd start off by saying, this one little catchphrase said, did you know the Bible says there is no God? And I know that I knew that would catch their attention. And I said, now, before you go on with that, listen to the rest of it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Caught their attention. We got lots of calls. We had people manning the phones. A couple of the calls, few of them, were favorable. In fact, people came and gave their lives to Jesus Christ through those foolish little spots. Foolishness of preaching the gospel. Just declaring it unto them. Oh, but we had some people, man, they were irate. What right do you have to get on KOB, you know, the holy station? That's just reserved for pagans. How dare you? You've touched something that's holy to us. And preach the gospel and press your opinions. Look, we're just telling you what Jesus can do for people. You have no right. And as soon as you declare, and that's what witnessing is, by the way. It's just simply declaring what God has done in your life. You know, sometimes we think witnessing, okay, I've got to know everything about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism and New Age and ecclesiastical syncretism so I can go door to door. And no, all I have to do is say, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. That's what a true biblical witness is. You are declaring what you have experienced, and you're the best one to do it. Well, how do you know if you're saved? I was there when it happened. Thus, I have ground to become a witness. That's what a witness, a biblical witness is. So we declare it unto you. The eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us, we have seen, we have heard, we declare it unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. That's one of the most important words in the New Testament. It means koinonia. It means to have something in common with. Have something in common with another. That's the basic translation. Now, we have fellowship with God, which seems like an impossibility because holy God and sinful man have nothing in common. How could we have anything in common with the holy God? Because Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, and God took our punishment, put it on his body, and he died, taking our sins. And Jesus opened the door so that we could have koinonia, fellowship, a common ground with God. Ever seen the tracks? The people pass out, and on one side you have man, on one side you have God, and there's a big canyon and a gulf, and you can't cross. And Jesus is the bridge that bridges holy God and sinful man. That's what that is all about. Now we have fellowship, common ground with each other because of what Jesus did. We have fellowship, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Notice that. Joy is not something you manufacture. It's not something you go to some kind of meditative technique or classes to psych yourself into a disciplinary phase to be joyful. True joy is a byproduct of a relationship with God because you don't have guilt anymore. Your sins are forgiven. You don't live under the standards and expectations of people anymore. You're free in the Lord. Your guilt is gone. Your sins are forgiven. And joy is a byproduct of a relationship with God. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be overflowing to the full. And it comes by fellowshipping with God. David said, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts? Philip preaches the gospel to him. Ethiopian eunuch says, there's some water. Let me be baptized. Philip said, okay, if you believe with all of your heart, I believe. Baptized him, sent him on his way, and the scripture says, and he went his way rejoicing. Fullness of joy, a byproduct of a relationship with God. However, because you are a Christian, does that mean that you never have trials? And that there's always joy in your life? No. You know why? There are thieves to joy. One of those thieves is circumstances. Right? Now, we're happy, wonderful people as long as things go our way. Notice that? When everything's going my way, I'm easy to get along with. so are you. But because so much of life is completely out of our control, if you're a person who looks to your circumstances for joy, you're going to be a basket case. You're going to be a basket case. If your joy is rooted in if everything's going right, you must be a drag to be around. If it's rooted in the Lord, He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Happiness depends on the happenings. Joy is fixed. But circumstances can rob your joy. People can rob your joy. They can say and do stupid things. Pull out in front of you on the freeway. Get in your face and say something derogatory. Things can rob your joy, can't they? Because they deceive you. Things promise you satisfaction. A certain amount of bliss from owning them. And yet it slips right through your hands. Just when you have it, you think, it's not that big of a deal. It's a letdown. And the biggest thief is worry. Majoring on the minors. Getting caught up in what is really God's business to worry and take care of your life. But we write these things that you might have fullness of joy. This is the message that we heard from Him. And we declare to you that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. God is light. Now He's going to compare walking in light to walking in darkness. Walking in darkness is walking in sin. Walking in light is walking in fellowship with God, a place where you have your sins continually being cleansed by Him. You're open, you're seeking God, you're vulnerable, you want to be obedient, that's walking in the light. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The word in Greek is a continual tense. It continually cleanses you from all sin. It's a 24-hour-a-day washing, cleansing process. Jesus said, now you are clean through the word I have spoken to you. It's a continual process. If you're a Christian walking in fellowship with God, open to His will, open to any directives of the Lord to change in any capacity, you're not hardening your heart, you're just open to and being obedient to whatever the Lord would tell you. Even in that state, you will not be sinlessly perfect like the Gnostics taught. You will fail. You commit sins. The fruit appears. You don't live a habitual lifestyle of sin, but you will fall. We all sin. In that state, even though you sin by sins, let's call them sins of omission, sins of ignorance. You've blown it, or you're just not mature in an area. You hurt somebody's feelings. The blood of Jesus Christ washes you continually from that. However, there are sins of commission where we willfully disobey God. We do something and we think, you know what? This is going to hurt that person, but I'm going to do it anyway. Sometimes we do that too. If you habitually live a lifestyle like that, the Bible says you're a liar and you're not a Christian. But there are times when the flesh, the old nature, gets the best of us. We have a new nature and an old nature. The old nature gets the best of us. We yield to it. We deliberately sin. Then we have to confess it because we've broken our fellowship with God. Not our standing before God, we're still saved. But our fellowship with God. And so it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, be honest about your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've had that memorized ever since I was a baby Christian. Because I read that verse and I said, you know what? I'm going to need that baby many days to come. Because I know me. And I found out that God had mercy that was everlasting and unending. And I read that verse, I thought, boy, Lord, there's going to be a lot of your mercy that I'm going to be using up. And I'm going to be claiming this verse quite often. I'm going to just memorize this thing right now. And I often repeat it back to the Lord. Lord, you said that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and you're just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I confess that I've done wrong. Forgive me in this area, in Jesus' name. And it's the greatest feeling. By the way, the word confession or confess your sins doesn't mean to just admit them. The word confess means to agree with. Agree with. Agree with God what He says about your sin. One time a person came up in a prayer service and met a pastor. And the guy said, boy, I've done this lately and I've just been a real wretch. Deliberately disobeying God and named all these things. And the pastor said, let's bring it before God and pray. And so the person who came up said, Lord, if we have sinned you against you in any way, please forgive us. And the pastor said, no, wait a minute. Don't drag me into your sin. You get specific and agree with God what He says about your sin. And that pastor was absolutely right. I have, this is sin. I confess it. I agree with you what you said about it. And I want to get rid of it. So clean it up. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And you know, nothing greater than the feeling of having guilt relieved, right? Guilt taken away. Last Sunday morning, we spoke about that one doctor in England who said, I could dismiss, he was running a hospital, I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow if they could be assured that they were forgiven. Their guilt was removed. And he was saying that guilt plays into medical sickness more than people like to admit. Motivated by guilt. Oh, the freedom of having our sins cleansed. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And let's read up to verse 2, and we'll quit tonight. It's the same section. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not habitually, continually practice a lifestyle of sin. That's the original languages. If anyone sins, falls into sin, makes a slip up, goofs deliberately or accidentally, we have an advocate with the Father. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. Two words here I want to share with you, and then we'll close. The first is the word advocate. Two very important words in the New Testament. Advocate. It's the same word used of the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the advocate, the helper. It means literally one who is called alongside to help. An advocate is the old term for lawyer. If you go to court, somebody sues you, you take an advocate with you, a lawyer, who's going to come along and stand next to you and plead your case to the judge. Jesus Christ is our advocate. I'm writing these things to you so that you won't live a habitual lifestyle of sin. You don't need to. And if you do, you're living a lie if you say you're in fellowship with God. But even if you do sin, we have an advocate. We have someone who stands before the Father, and He has an ongoing ministry right now. The work for your salvation is a finished work. It ended at the cross. But the work of advocacy is a continuing, never-ending work right now. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, it says in Hebrews, ever liveth to make intercession for you. You know why you need that? Because it says in the book of Revelation that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And I think you know that, don't you? Because he not only accuses you to God, he accuses you to you. He tells you, you're a creep, you're a wretch. You shouldn't go to church and fellowship tonight. You've been such an idiot this week. You think, yes, you're right, Satan. You don't say that cognitively, but we buy into it. That's why it says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Boy, in that condition, you need boldness. We come boldly to find grace to help in time of need, it says in Hebrews. Lord, I come boldly. I am a wretch. Satan is right. I'm dead meat. So forgive me. I come to you. Change me. We have an advocate with the Father who will plead our case. And then the second word is He is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means He satisfies God's holy law. It's a difficult word to translate, and I think the NIV has really done a disservice by translating it sacrificial atonement or something like that. Because it means so much more than that. Propitiation is really the only way to translate this Greek word. It means that Jesus Christ has satisfied God's righteous demand in the law. If you were to look up propitiation in Webster's dictionary, you'd get a wrong definition of it. Because it means to satisfy somebody who's angry. And you get the picture that God is this angry God who wants to wipe you out, but Jesus somehow appeased His wrath. And that's not the truth. The Bible says God so loved the world, not hated the world, that He gave His Son. And He's the propitiation. He satisfies the righteous, holy law of God. You know why he has to do that? Because God has to do two things for you to be saved. Number one, he has to be just and condemn sin, or he wouldn't be a just God. Well, how can a just God who hates sin and can't have any fellowship with darkness let us be saved? By Jesus Christ taking it all on the cross. Then he can condemn sin by him, Jesus, taking all of your sins. But then he can extend his love and forgiveness to you. And he can be merciful at the same time. So he's the propitiation for our sins. The Greek word is hilasterion. You think, big deal. Why do I want to know that? Let me tell you what it's translated in the Old Testament. If you had a Greek Old Testament, the word hilasterion would be translated mercy seat. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was the place where the law of Moses was kept after it was broken, or it was a symbol, even after it was made again. It was broken the first time. The law was kept within that ark. The lid was placed on top, the mercy seat. The angels looked down upon the mercy seat. As long as the law was in Israel, it was a reminder that the children of Israel failed to obey God. That's why on Yom Kippur, once a year, the great high priest walked into the holy place after sacrificing for himself, took hyssop and blood, and he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. The angels are looking down on top of that, symbolic of the fact that when God looks down upon us now, he doesn't see the broken law and the sin. He sees blood covering it. Jesus is the mercy seat, the propitiation for our sins. Great news from this book. That's who Jesus is. He was writing to the Gnostics, who said Jesus was just a nice guy, he was just a man. John says he's God in human flesh. And he's the propitiation for our sins. He was from the beginning. He was the word of life, the ultimate revelation of God to man. Jesus Christ crawled inside the human box of time and space, became a man, died on a cross so that we could know him. That's quite a plan, quite a rescue operation. And he did that so that you might know that you have eternal life. He wants you to know. I grew up religious and I didn't know. I hoped. I doubted. And eventually that turned out, I don't care. God was merciful and he saved me.